Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed and full of thanks and praise that not content with your own supreme, pure and endless glory, you wish also for peace on the earth, and from your heart comes goodwill to all men. We ask you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Son and our Saviour, that we might taste and know your goodwill towards us this morning, that we might hear afresh of his great love for us, and so be drawn out of our own hearts to love him. We ask this for his name's sake and for our good. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles for our first reading to Isaiah in chapter 52. We'll be reading Isaiah 53, but this most famous chapter in all of Isaiah actually begins, doesn't it, in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And I'd like you to notice as we go through, it's a chapter about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is introduced as the servant of the Father in verse 13. He is an obedient servant who, through the chapter of through the reading, is humbled in obedience even to death, even to the death of the cross. And therefore, because of his self-humbling, by the end of the chapter in verse 10 onwards, he is exalted to the right hand of God. Isaiah 52 from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless that reading to us. Now turn with me for our next reading, John's Gospel and chapter 13. John chapter 13, we'll read the first 17 verses. Now, as a way of context here, in the times of when Jesus was here, the custom was if you visited someone's home and they were hosting you, on your way there, because you're walking through dusty streets, your feet are going to get dirty on the way. And so when you get into the house, one of the first things they'd do is they'd call one of the slaves, sometimes the slave of the slaves, the lowest slave, whoever is at the bottom of the pecking order. They'd fetch this person in and they would have them to wash your feet to welcome you into the house. And that's the context in which Jesus lived, where we have then John 13, where he washes the disciples' feet. John 13, verse 1 to 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And, supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word and bless us as we seek to follow the example of Christ in service. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to Philippians and chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Well, I suppose we should start in chapter 1, actually, shouldn't we? Yes, Philippians chapter 1 from verse 27, and we'll read then into chapter 2. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're looking this morning at those amazing verses 5 to 11 of Philippians 2, which is possibly an early Christian hymn. Some Bible versions even indent this section, understanding that it's got a form about it that betrays the fact that it may very well be an old song that the churches in Philippi and other churches around were singing, that Paul takes up to use then to teach them through this song. And it's an amazing song, isn't it? He uses it to tell them to have the mind of Christ, to have Jesus' mind when they are dealing with one another. And to do that, to teach them to do that, Paul tells them just what Jesus' mind is and the behavior which comes from it. So, if you like, what we're looking at this morning is into Jesus' head and into Jesus' heart, to see how does his mind drive his behavior? How does Jesus tick? That's what we're looking at this morning. Precious stuff, isn't it? The first thing that Paul points out to us in verse 6 is that Jesus is in the form of God. The form of God. What does that mean? Does it mean he's the same shape and size as God? Does it mean that he's like God? He looks like him or something? What this little phrase, the form of God, is referring to is that Jesus is no less a member of the Holy Trinity. He is one with the Father, and therefore Jesus is totally God. And this is why, if you're reading an NIV this morning, you'll find it says, being in very nature God. They're trying to capture that sense that the form of God means he is God. And it's making a similar point, isn't it, to Colossians 1 and verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Referring to the Lord Jesus before his incarnation, Paul is insisting that he is naturally God. He owns all godness in himself as the Son. Colossians 1 again, verse 19. It pleases the Father that in Jesus all the fullness, that is, all the fullness of God, should dwell. Speaking of him before his incarnation, he says Jesus is adored by the Father and adored by the Holy Spirit before all ages, worshipped by all the angels, invulnerable to suffering, utterly full and satisfied in himself, blessed, complete. As James 2 says, Jesus is the Lord of glory, enthroned over all, in no need, maker, sustainer of all things, the Lord, God. I have a lot of historical quotes for you this morning. And the first one comes from a man that we call Ambrosiaster. He wrote a commentary on Philippians around about 400 AD. And he says, the form of God is not different from God in any way. The reason for Christ being called the form of God is to make it clear that Jesus, although distinguished from the Father, is everything that God is. Wonderful. In the form of God. How did Jesus come to have this godness, do you think? Where did he get it? Do you think he won it? Do you think he earned it, maybe? Does anyone here think that? It was not got. It was owned. It's his by right, because he is God. Being in the form of God, his was all brightness, all glory, all honor and dignity, all worship was his by right, and it need not ever change. But change it did. It's very hard to understand. The one who is God, by right, possessing all that it is and all that it means to be God. And something changed. In verse 6 of Philippians 2, it says that God the Son did not think that equality with the Godhead, the form of God that is his by right, was something to be robbed. Other translations try to capture what's coming out here in the words. He doesn't count equality with God something to be grasped, snatched, something to be retained and treasured, tenaciously held on to. Being himself, God the Son, all blessing and praise, all recognition was his by right, let alone what he said, what he thought went. By him all things were made, and nothing that is, how does he put it? By him all things were made, and there is nothing that is that was not made by him. And yet, his heart is such that he is not anxious to clutch at his own glory, his own honor, and his own heavenly dignity. But, in verse 7, this wonderful but, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, is the words. That takes us to the second thing that Paul is telling us as we're looking into the mind of Christ. He is God. He's in the form of God. And then in verse 7, he takes the form of a slave. Some translations say servant. Some say bond servant. The word is slave. He made himself of no reputation, it says. He emptied himself. Another version says, he made himself, God made himself nothing. We'll sing later. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. God the Son, in the form of God, stooped down and voluntarily took the form of a servant. Maybe you're having family to come to stay over Christmas, and you've not got enough beds, so you have to get out some of those air mattresses, and you spend a couple of hours blowing it up before you remember you've got a pump somewhere. And once it's blown up and they've slept on it, they go home then after the holidays, and you've got to pack it away back in that tiny, tiny little bag. How are you going to get this blown up air mattress into such a tiny little bag? You open the valve, pss, you let all the air out, and then you spend a couple of hours trying to get every square centimetre out of that mattress so that you can squeeze it down into that tiny little bag ready for when you next need it. Some people say that in the incarnation, God the Son let leak some of his godness. Psst. He emptied himself so that he could squeeze what was left of God into our humanity. And I can tell you this morning, with great glee, that that is a load of rubbish. Verse 7 says, not that he emptied himself by letting something go, but that he emptied himself by adding something to himself, by taking the form of a slave. In the humiliation of taking our humanity to himself, Jesus never stopped being in the form of God with all of its trimmings, with all of its ramifications, but he added to himself the form of a servant. Hear me. Our God did not insist on his rights, neither did he surrender them. But being God, he emptied himself by adding our humanity. I think I can illustrate this too with the example of George Orwell, the famous writer. He was born a very wealthy man. He was born into a rich family, and he had big homes and so forth. He had everything he needed. And for a period of his life, he was so desirous to know what it was like to be homeless and to be penniless, he actually left his home behind, and he went off-grid, so to speak, and he went and lived as a homeless man in London. By his birthright, he had much wealth and much rank, but he did not consider it something to be clutched at. He was happy enough to add to himself the form of a beggar. He did not cease to be the first thing when he became another thing as well. And so the New Testament teaches us that the same one who is God the Son is the humble Jesus of Nazareth. Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, purged our sins. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, contains some of the most amazing words in the whole of the Bible, where it says, they crucified the Lord of glory. The same one who was crucified is the Lord of glory. This is what Athanasius says about 320 AD. At one and the same time, he says, I like this, he says, at one and the same time, this is wonderful, he says. As man, Jesus was living a human life, and as God, at the same time, he was sustaining the life of the universe. You see, it is what Jesus takes rather than what he gives up that humbles him. Augustine wrote about 100 years later, Jesus emptied himself not by changing his own divinity, but by assuming our humanity. And it's quite amazing, isn't it, when you read through John's gospel, that Jesus himself seems to be aware of this. He seems to be self-conscious that he is in the form of God and that he has added to himself the form of a servant. In John chapter 3, in verse 32, John the Baptist says, what Jesus has seen and heard, that is what he's telling us. What Jesus has seen and heard in the past, that is what he is telling us. And chapter 8, in verse 26, of John's gospel. Jesus says, I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but the Father who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And then chapter 17 and verse 6, another verse that seems to show that Jesus is aware of his pre-existence. I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. Oh no, sorry, I think it's verse 5, isn't it? Yes. Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The fact that Jesus is in the form of God and adds to himself the form of a slave, humiliating himself to our level, it must be the case, if those amazing words are to be true, that they beheld in him the glory of the Father, John 1 verse 14, and that he, being the Son, reveals the Father to us in verse 18. And in chapter 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Seeing the humble first century Jewish carpenter Jesus in the form of a slave, we see the Lord of glory, who is himself the form of God. Now, before we move on to verse 8, let me just tell you something that I hope blows your mind as it does mine. Philippians 2 does not say that although he is God, he emptied himself. Rather, it is telling us that because he is God, he empties himself. It is marvelously in line with God's character to humble himself, not against his character, but with it. To Jesus, participating in God is a matter not of getting and keeping, but of giving and sharing. Gaius Marius in 400, it is the very nature of divinity that Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God, yet did not consider this equality something he had to hold on to. And we see this most clearly, I think, in John 13 that we read earlier, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Did you notice what it says in verse 3 of John 13? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God, knowing that he was going to God, when he was, if we can put it this way, particularly aware of his godness, he stoops lower and he literally takes the form of a slave. And just as he had wrapped himself in our humanity and taken it into union with himself, so he wraps a cloth around his waist. As he stoops from heaven into our flesh, so he gets onto his knees to wash their feet. Why does he do it? Why does he wash their feet? He is driven by a desire to do something appropriate to the knowledge that he is fully God. And he chose to wash their feet. And we think, doesn't that clash? How can you think on one hand, I am God. Oh, I had better do some menial task of washing dirty feet. It clashes in our minds, but Jesus knows there is nothing ungodlike at all in washing feet. Rather, he says, it is a godlike thing to do, to take the form of a slave. This menial service, this bottom step of the ladder, is not out of step, but it is in step with the fact that he is God, who is humble and stoops and serves and gives. This should be revolutionary for our understanding of God. It is not the form of God to hoard and to treasure his glory, but to forgo his rights and to stoop for sinners like us. Wow. You and I, we need to correct our thinking of our God if we doubt that he would wash our feet. And lastly, in verse 8, we're looking into the heart and mind of Christ and where his behavior comes from. We see that he is in the form of God, and therefore he takes the form of a servant. And in verse 8, this humility that he takes doesn't stop at taking the form of a slave, but he humbles himself even to the point of death. Verses 6 through 8 read like a flight of stairs that go from the tower to the dungeon. With every step down, Jesus stoops lower and lower and lower for us. First, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Then he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. He stooped to live our lives obediently where we have failed. And then he stooped to die our death, even the accursed death of the cross. The immortal Son of God stooped down to earth with his funeral in mind. He made himself nothing so that he would go to that place of nothingness. He took a human life so that he could know human death. The God, the Word, fell silent because he obeyed to death. He had been immune to it. But he deliberately took a form that was mortal. He went towards death. And he chose it for us, deciding now not only to be death's master, but also its victim. He experienced death, its process, its end, unmitigated and unqualified. Not just physical and emotional pain, but spiritual desertion beyond our imagination. In his agony, he cries out, "Why am I forsaken? Why are you forsaking me?" And not be heard, he would lose all sense of his divine sonship and all sense of his Father's love. "I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing," he said. Why? Stooping so low, but sinners raising. That's why. He stooped to lift us up. He took our sins that we might be forgiven. He died that we might live, and he rose again that we might die to self and follow him. He came here to be with us, that we might follow him to be with the Father. He joined our family, that we might join his. There was a bishop on the island of Sardinia with the very unfortunate name of Lucifer in the year 370. And he said, "It was he who was and is and always shall be in the form of the Father, the true Son of the Almighty, who nonetheless voluntarily lowered himself for our salvation, that he might cause us to rise even as we lay flat." How low do you feel this morning? Are you in the gutter? Do you feel your sins? Are you weighed down by guilt or regrets or depression or anxiety or sorrow or weakness, tiredness, sickness, frailty, heartbreak, whatever it may be? Here we have the full assurance that the Lord Jesus is willing to stoop no matter how flat on the floor you feel. He'll come to you. He'll help you. He will go lower so that you don't have to. There are two therefores to finish this. The first therefore is in verses 9 to 11. "Therefore, we are to worship. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Just as we read in Isaiah 53 earlier, because Jesus lowered himself to the very bottom, the Father has lifted him to the very top. Since Jesus stooped to be the servant of humanity, humanity is now obligated to recognize him as the Lord of all. It's true. The one who walked our dirty streets, who put up with our dirty language, who saw our dirty deeds and took our dirty sins, died our dirty death and lay in our dirty grave, he is the Lord. the Lord of glory. When it says that the Father has given to him the name that is above every name, it's not Jesus in verse 10, it is Lord in verse 11. The name he has given to Jesus is Lord, the Lord of glory. And we must recognize and glorify his name, and we certainly will. Every knee will bend, and every tongue will confess. The second, therefore, is in verse 5. Have the mind of Christ. Now, this was a wonderful song that they would sing, deeply theological, thrilling. What a story. But it's not why Paul was writing. Why did Paul write this down? What was his intention? What does he want us to take home from these verses? It is not a theological paper. It is a pastoral letter. The Philippian church, you see, was threatened by an attitude of high-mindedness. I'm finishing now, okay, so listen to this. This is the application. If you look at verses 3 and 4, you see that there are folk there insisting on their rights. Selfish ambition had infected some people in the church. They were getting all high and mighty. We know that in the church they had Romans. They had people who worked for the Romans, like the jailer. We know that they had rich people, like Lydia, the purple seller. And people were getting high and mighty about things, insisting on their rights. And Paul writes them this to remind them that their Lord did not insist on his rights. He had every right to be recognized, revered, served, immune from suffering. But for us, he did not think highly of himself. I am gentle, he said, and lowly of heart. The Lord of glory willingly put himself in a position to be misunderstood and underestimated and trampled underfoot so that he might be the servant of all. And so we ought to be, Paul says. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus means taking his mind and taking his behavior to be our own. To take every thought captive to Christ, to take every deed and do it to his glory. So go home now this morning thinking, how should I think, how should I behave towards others in church, in my house this Christmas, my family? How should I think and behave towards people that I share my community with? And when we bring to mind how much Jesus has stooped for us, we must learn to look to him and to trust him to give us his mind so that we would, like him, be willing to stoop and to serve and to love others. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are stunned and we cannot understand fully how lowly is your heart, how meek and gentle you are, how gracious and how kind, that your character is always so surprising, that being in the form of God, your Son added to himself the form of a slave, that he humbled himself to our estate and covered himself with our sins, that we might be forgiven. Father, we pray that you should grant us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and repentance from our sins, that we might learn to take his mind and behave like him towards others. Help us, we pray, to put aside selfish ambition, and instead to think of others and to think of him. Amen.